Welcome to the Thurfield Chapel Sermon Podcast.
Morning. Let me extend my welcome to you. If you don't know me already, my name's Paul. I serve as part of the leadership team here as pastor at Thurfield Chapel. Yeah, as Ben said, we're taking a break from Luke. We're going to be coming back to that in the new year, so it would be helpful to have your Bibles ready and open as we go through. And Matthew, if you don't have one with you, we've got some at the back that you can grab. But before we come to that, then let's pray once again. Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks to us, that you desire that we know you. And we pray that as we spend this time focusing and meditating, thinking on what we've heard, or what we read, Lord, that we would indeed, Lord, hear what it is that you are telling us, not just collectively, also individually, Lord, that we may be those who are indeed ready for that day. Amen. I'll take the clicker as well. Where are we? Advent. It's Advent. The first Sunday in Advent. Are you ready? I know some people who are ready. In fact, I think there is one person in this building who's pretty much all ready for Christmas. I think there's three cards that they've got left to do. Yeah. Just three. Now, for some of us, we're like, Christmas still 4 weeks away. Don't need to rush. We've got that time. What if it wasn't? What if Christmas was tomorrow? That would be a bit stressful, wouldn't it? Not being ready is a thing of nightmares. In my case, quite literally. So every now and then, I have a dream that I've got an exam the next day. And it tends to be either French or my A-levels. And I'm not ready. No, but the exam's the next day, and it's very stressful in the dream because I haven't studied French for 22 years. How am I going to cram everything in that evening to be ready for the exam? Or when it comes to A-levels, there's three subjects that I need to study for. I need to get a minimum of Bs in order to get to the university that I want to go to. How am I going to cram all that in one night? It's a very stressful dream. Now, maybe you know something of that concern, of not wanting to be unprepared, to be ready. Now, perhaps you're experiencing it now. Now, it may be exams. It may be a job interview that's coming up. It may be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And we're concerned about these things because if we're not prepared, that might affect, you know, the next few months, maybe years, maybe decades. But if we have that level of concern for something that's going to affect us in the months, maybe years, and decades that lie ahead, now how much more so should we be concerned about something that will affect us eternally? Now, we still have 4 weeks until Christmas. No one knows when Jesus is going to return. Are we ready? Are we ready for that day? Not are you ready for Christmas, are you ready for Christ? But the good news is Jesus wants us to be ready. In fact, he tells us how to be ready, and we see that in these chapters in Matthew's Gospel. So over these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at Matthew 24, Matthew 25. And what does it mean to be ready during this period of Advent? Now, the word Advent, it comes from the Latin. It means the coming or the arrival. And it actually translates a Greek word, parousia, which is often used in the New Testament to speak of Jesus' return, of his second coming. So that's why during this Advent series, we're not looking so much of how do you get ready for Christmas, but how do we get ready for Christ? How do we get ready for Christ's return? Now be ready for that day that will affect us eternally. That's a question we're going to be looking at over these next few weeks. How do we get ready for Christ? And in our passage this morning, we could kind of answer that question under these two headings. And the first is, don't wait for signs. And the second, be ready at all times. We're going to use those as kind of these orientation points as we dig in a bit deeper, as we look at Matthew 24 this morning. So do turn to Matthew. We're actually going to go back first to Matthew 21. Because we're jumping into Matthew's gospel, and it's good that we find the context of where we are. Just imagine, if you were parachuted in somewhere, you know, and you suddenly landed in that place, and you're like, right, I'm just going to head off here. Now, who knows where you're going? We're kind of parachuting into Matthew's gospel. So we want to see where we are, get our bearings to make sure that we don't just wander off in a direction that we feel like we want to take. What is the context? What is God teaching us here? So if you go back to Matthew 21, verse 12. So Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's come into the temple. The temple, and you may recall from when we were looking in Luke's gospel, is to be this place, you know, where heaven and earth, they touch, they meet together. It's this touching place. And Jesus comes into the temple. And this is what he says in verse 13. It is written, he says to them, my house, that's referring to the temple, will be called a house of prayer. It's meant to be this touching place where people can come and then they can commune and they can pray to God. But you are making it a den of robbers. Now, a den of robbers. A den is not a place where thieves do their robbery. The den isn't the place where they rob so much. The den is the place where they seek safety, where they seek security. It's their stronghold. And Jesus says, this temple, it has become a den of robbers. It's become this false hope, this false security. But people are believing that by possessing the temple, by having the temple in their midst, somehow they're granted immunity. It doesn't matter how they live, doesn't matter what they're doing, because we've got the temple of the Lord in our midst. It's this kind of, you know, invincibility card that they can play. Nothing's going to touch us because we have the temple of the Lord here. This false hope, this false security, and Jesus' heart breaks at this. If you flick over to Matthew 23, Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. So Jesus declares that this temple, this place that has become a robber's den, this false security, is going to be left desolate. It's going to become this wasteland, this wilderness. And then we read, Jesus leaves the temple. In chapter 24, so Jesus left the temple. And as Jesus leaves the temple, the disciples come to him and they start calling attention to all these buildings that are around. Now, bearing in mind, this is not the first time that Jesus and the disciples have been to Jerusalem. Now, this isn't the first time awe of tourists. The disciples aren't going, oh, have you seen that before? I think what's happening is they're responding to what Jesus has just said. Jesus has said, no, this is going to be left desolate. This is going to become a wasteland. And the disciples are saying to Jesus, but look at that huge building. Look how magnificent that is. Look at these huge stones. Jesus, are you really saying that this is going to be left desolate like a wilderness? The temple at the time of Jesus was quite a sight to behold. Disciples are pointing all this out to Jesus. Really, Jesus? Is this going to become a wasteland? Notice what Jesus says in verse 2. Do you see all these things? These grand buildings, these big stones. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And if you go to Jerusalem today, if you go to where the Temple Mount is, there are some huge stones there, but what you see is the substructure. Because in 70 AD, the Romans came in and they completely destroyed. They destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left on another. They were all thrown down, just as Jesus said. And so Jesus goes out and he sits on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples come to him. We see verse 3, they ask him privately. And what we're doing here, we're listening in on this private conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And they say to Jesus, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they come to Jesus and they say, when will this happen? Well, what is the this? Is what Jesus has just been talking about. Not one stone will be left on another. So they say, well, when will the temple be destroyed? And then they ask him, and what will be the sign of your coming? And this is the word parousia or advent. So these two questions that they ask Jesus. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming, of your advent? Now Matthew 24 goes on then to answer these two questions. There's various interpretations as we come to Matthew 24, and a lot of it is based around some of the different Greek terms. Remember, the Gospels weren't written in English. They were written in Greek. And a lot of it is based around some of the different Greek terms that are used there that speak of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, it's probably worth us just kind of taking a footnote here and speaking about the Son of Man for a moment. I know we're doing a bit of background work, but I think this is important. The term Son of Man crops up quite a lot in the Gospels. Jesus speaks a lot about the Son of Man. And Jesus is actually referring to himself. It's one of his favored terms. Now, the Son of Man is a title that comes to us from the Old Testament. And one of the predominant places is the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel 7. And there, the Son of Man is this kind of mysterious figure, this heavenly being who acts as a representative for the whole of humanity. And one of the things that happens in Daniel 7 is that this Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven. So we have this image of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and it's all about him being given all power and all authority over all creation. Now, sometimes when we think of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, we think of, oh, this is referring to Jesus' return to earth, like Jesus coming down on a cloud. But in the Old Testament context, it speaks more of reigning rather than returning. It's an image about reigning rather than returning. Now, by the way, this doesn't affect the song, The Lion and the Lamb. The metaphor works both ways. But the image of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven is about Jesus reigning rather than returning. Could it refer to Jesus coming back to earth? In some ways, because when Jesus comes back, he comes to reign and to rule. But the main language that is used that speaks of Jesus' return is the parousia of the Son of Man. I generally try to avoid using, you know, Greek and Hebrew in sermons, because sometimes it's not necessary. Occasionally, it is helpful for us to just know where a term is coming from. So that the term that's predominantly used for Jesus' return is the parousia of the Son of Man. And that's, you know, the question they were asking. What will be the sign of your return? Now, we're just going to kind of park it there. Maybe that's raised more questions. Perhaps you have some thoughts. No, great, come and speak to me later. It's one of the ways that we learn. Is by asking these questions, particularly in community. It's one of the ways that I learn. There'll be questions you have that I've not thought of, thoughts that you have that I've not thought of. So, you know, we can talk about it, how that works through some of the things that we see in Matthew 24. But we're going to park that for the moment. Remember these two questions that the disciples are asking. Now, when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your return? We're going to go over to verse 32 now in Matthew 24. We're almost there. Jesus says to the disciples, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs become tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So Jesus begins by pointing out what we know. You know, there are signs that summer is near. If for some unfortunate reason you found yourself in a coma and then you woke up and you didn't know, you know, what day, month, or year it was, if you looked out and you looked at the trees, there would be some indication that you could see, oh, we must be spring, we're heading towards summer at this point in time. We look at the trees now, we can see that we're in autumn, we're heading towards winter. So Jesus uses this illustration, this lesson from the fig tree. No, there are signs that summer is coming. In the same way, he says, when you see these things, you know that it is near. We might ask, what is near? We'll come to that in a moment. And then Jesus very clearly says, "I tell you, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." And then he goes on in verse 35 to say, "And what I've just said now, this is more certain. My words are more certain than even the continuing existence of creation." And Jesus has said to them, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. What things? Well, what's the first question that the disciples are asking? When? When will this happen? You said all these stones are going to be thrown down. Jesus, tell us, when will this happen? Jesus concludes here. Now, this generation will not pass away. Biblical generation, 40 years. Within 40 years of these words, Rome came in, destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left on another. And Jesus said, just as there are signs that summer is near as you look at a tree, so there'll also be signs that this is about to happen. And you've asked me when, and I'm giving you this window. I'm telling you, it will happen within this generation. And there will be signs telling you that this is about to happen. But then look at what Jesus says in verse 36. "But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming," the parousia, "of the Son of Man." The disciples have asked, when will the temple be destroyed? What will be the signs of your coming? What will be the signs of your return? And Jesus has said the temple will be destroyed within 40 years. There will be some signs that are going to precede that, that will make it clear what's about to happen. But regarding his return, Jesus teaches something very different. Now that's the background to where we're at. I know that's a lot of background, but I think it's important that we lay some of that there. As we ask this question, how can we be ready for Jesus' return? And the first thing that Jesus teaches, don't wait for signs. Verse 36 to 41, don't wait for signs. Now, at what point do you decide you're going to fill your car up with petrol? I know some of it might be based on prices at the forecourt at the moment. But when do you decide to fill your car up with petrol? When do you decide to charge your mobile device? Now, if you're driving along and that petrol light comes on in the car, it's not a sign that you're running on fumes and the car's about to die. On average, you have about 50 miles when that petrol light comes on. Now, don't test it and quote me on it and complain. There are lots of things that are going to factor into that. But that petrol light coming on, it isn't a sign that everything's going to cut out now. That's a sign that, okay, no, this is where we're heading. We're running low of petrol. You now need to start taking some sort of action to fill the car up. If you see a petrol station, now's a good time to pull over and fill it up. Now, with mobile devices, my phone, when it gets to about 25, 20%, there's some sort of sign, some sort of symbol that pops up. It's not saying, I'm going to die this very second. I know there's the odd phone that does do that. But generally speaking, when you get to that point, it says, you know, battery drain, please plug me in. You don't need to do that immediately, but you do need to start thinking about taking action. When it comes to petrol, when it comes to phones, we can afford to wait. We have these signs, these reminders. This is where we're heading. We're getting close to that point in time. Now's the time to start taking action. That's not the case with Jesus' return. What is it that Jesus says, verse 36, about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, most sci-fi films, when there's some sort of alien invasion, now, there are various signs that something is about to happen. It normally begins with something like television or radio static, because it starts interfering with the satellites. And then maybe, you know, there's a weird shadow over the moon. And then the sky goes dark and people start to see spaceships. And what do people do? Well, they're always craning out, looking out of the building, seeing what's happening. Probably not a good idea. There's all that glass. They never think through that, do they, in sci-fi films? There's some people who gather outside and standing up, gaping at what's happening. There are others who are a bit more switched on, who maybe are huddled around to support one another in prayer. There are others who are taking up arms. There's the military. There's all these, you know, hidden secret agencies who've been preparing for this. People are moved into action because of these signs. Something is about to happen. There's going to be this cataclysmic event. Let's stop what we're doing and let's get ready and let's get prepared. Now, Jesus says the days of Noah were nothing like that. What was happening in the days of Noah? Verse 38, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen. Now, life just went on as normal. People assumed, well, tomorrow is just going to be the same as today and the day after that and the day after that. So we're just going to continue through life. They eat, they drink, they marry. Jesus says his return is not like that sci-fi film. It's like the days of Noah. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Jesus' return is going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. Now, when it comes to phones, when it comes to petrol, now we can afford to wait. We don't need to take action. We'll sit back and wait for those signs. Then that's an indication that I need to be doing something. But that's not the case with Jesus' return. You need to take action. Have a look at verse 40. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, we're not told where they're taken. We don't actually know whether being taken is a good thing or whether being left is a good thing. You could argue that in the context of being swept away by the flood, actually being taken may not be the best thing to happen. But the point is, there's going to be this immediate distinction. It's going to happen suddenly. One's going to be taken and one's going to be left. There's not this buffer zone to decide whether you're going to be in this camp or whether you're going to be in that camp. It's going to happen suddenly and immediately. When it comes to phones and petrol, we can afford to wait. Jesus' return, there isn't that time. There's not that buffer zone to take action. Jesus says his return is going to be sudden, is going to be unexpected. So we can't afford to just push Jesus to one side and say, you know what, I'll think about him later. Jesus, I'll listen to your words later. I'm just going to see how things play out. And then maybe kind of at the last moment, you know, when it's more convenient for me, then I'll make some changes. And Jesus says, you don't know when the last moment will be. You don't know when that last minute will be. And there won't be that opportunity then. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says to us, don't wait for signs. There won't be signs. How are we to be ready for Jesus' return? Well, firstly, don't wait for signs. There won't be any. Don't wait for signs. Secondly, be ready at all times. Have a look at verse 42. It begins, therefore. So Jesus is building on what he's just said. How are we ready? Well, he says, don't wait for any signs. Well, then how should we live? Therefore, this is how you should live. Because there won't be any signs, therefore, keep watch. Be ready, keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. Now, if the owner of the house had known what time the thief was coming, they'd be ready. They would have kept watch. Now, if we knew that the chapel was going to be broken into tonight at 10 p.m., we'd be ready, wouldn't we? We'd make sure everything was locked up. Anything that was valuable had been removed. The police would have been informed, there'd be unmarked police cars outside, there'd be plainclothes officers, you know, ready to spring into action. You'd be ready. The thing is, and Jesus doesn't say this explicitly because everyone then knew it, we know it too, it's kind of implied in what he's saying. The thing is, thieves don't prearrange a time to break in. They don't synchronize calendars. They don't say, tell you what, we'll do a dry run this week. And then on the 27th at 10 p.m., that's when we'll do the proper job. Just so you know, it doesn't happen. And so how's the owner of the household going to be ready? The only way they can be ready is to be ready at all times, because you don't know the hour. If you knew the hour, you'd be ready. But because you don't know the hour, you need to be ready at all times. That's the logical implication. And see how Jesus draws this out then in verse 44? Now you also must be ready. The Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect him. You must be ready at all times. Now what's that mean? What does it mean to be ready at all times? It doesn't mean that we're, you know, staying awake through all the watches of the night. It's not that we go off and we sit on some mountainside in the distance thinking that Jesus might return, you know, in the next 5 minutes, so we need to be sitting away from everyone else. What does readiness look like? And that is what we will see in the weeks that follow. The parables that Jesus tells now are all explaining what readiness looks like. And the parables build on one another. So we kind of get this three-dimensional description of what readiness will be. So we're going to go through those parables in the weeks that follow. But right now, this particular parable here in verse 45. What's it mean to be ready? And we've got this picture here of a servant. So there's a servant and the master puts them in charge. They're given a particular job, a particular duty, and notice it's to care for the other servants in the household, verse 45, to give them the food at the proper time. Now, to take from the master's resources and to distribute that to the other servants. So Jesus sets out this scenario. There are two possibilities that Jesus gives. So we go possibility one, verse 45. The wise, the faithful servant. So what do? The master goes away for a period of time. The servant's like, I've not got anyone watching me, not watching my back. What am I going to do? This wise and this faithful servant, they go about their duty. They care for their fellow servants. They provide them with the food from the master's store. And then one day, suddenly, unexpectedly, the master comes back. And what's he do? He finds the servant doing the very thing that they've been doing all along. And so he rewards that servant accordingly, according to their deeds. Now, we're going to play the scenario, but with a different character. And so it's the same story. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, but suppose that servant is wicked. So these aren't two servants in the same household at the same time. This is like scenario A, and then we're going to flip the story just by changing the character around. Well, what happens if the servant is wicked? Once again, the master goes away, and the servant thinks the master's eye is not on me. And instead of caring for the servants, they begin to beat them. They invite in all the local troublemakers, and they together gorge themselves on the master's provisions. And then again, suddenly and unexpectedly, the master comes home. And what happens? Well, the servant is seen doing the very thing that they've been doing all along. And once again, the master rewards them accordingly, according to their deeds. I mean, here, cutting them down to size and casting them out. Now, what is the difference? What was it that made one servant ready and the other servant not? See, the master's unexpected arrival meant the servant couldn't play the system. They couldn't just be sitting back there, you know, lounging, doing whatever they wanted, and then, oh no, the master's coming, quick, let's look busy and sort everything out. They're caught out in their hypocrisy, hence why the master cuts them down and assigns them a place with the hypocrites and casts them out. They're not able to play the system. That unexpected, sudden arrival of the master, it reveals something. It reveals an issue. And what is the issue? Verse 48. Suppose that servant is wicked. And that's the issue. Here's a servant who is wicked. And this servant has a heart that is turned against their master. That's the problem here. That's the human problem. A heart that is turned against, a heart that is opposed to God. And that is the root of our unreadiness. See, life, goodness, and love, they all find their origin in God. So a heart that is opposed to God, a heart that is set against God, is on an ugly and a destructive path. And that's the problem. That is the heart of the issue. As is often said, you know, the heart of the issue is the issue of the human heart. A heart that is opposed to God. And when Jesus Christ returns, now he comes to bring justice in all its fullness on this earth. And how we experience that justice is all dependent on whether our hearts are turned toward or whether they're turned away from Christ. By nature, we are turned away. We go our own way. We take the gifts of God, even life itself. And as we were praying earlier, that tendency to twist and pervert that and use it for our own selfish means, and we cause our own harm and we cause the harm of others. And so deep is that issue that we don't naturally see it. If it wasn't for God's work in our lives, we wouldn't even be aware that there is an issue. The real issue, the reason for unreadiness is that the human heart is opposed to God. How then can we be ready? Now see the heart of God toward us in Christ. As Jesus laments back in chapter 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Now you whose heart is so turned away, is turned in opposition. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What is the heart of God towards hearts that are opposed to him? I long to gather. And God's longing is to gather, not to scatter, not to cast out. His desire is to gather. Even though our desire by nature is not to be gathered. And that's why Jesus came. Now Jesus came that we might be gathered, that we might be brought to him. Jesus died for our sins to free us from evil, to free us from the corruption even of our own hearts, that in Christ we are given a new heart. A heart that is turned toward him. A heart that means that we are ready on that day, that we're not just, you know, changing our actions. Behavior modification is not the same as gospel transformation. And it is gospel transformation that we need. And it comes through the work that God has done for us in Christ. This is the heart of God that is revealed in this passage. Christ died that we might be gathered. So that when he returns, that we would be ready, that we might be gathered to him. Now, the wicked servant was not ready because their heart was turned away from their master and they lived out of that life. Jesus wants us to be ready. Remember, he's speaking these words to his disciples. So this is for all of us. Maybe this is a truth that's new for us, for this first time that we've heard it. Maybe it's not the first time that we've heard it. But this is what we need to keep coming back to. It is Christ who makes us ready. Now, Jesus is coming again. Now, how will we be ready for that day? Well, don't look for signs. Don't wait for signs, because there won't be those signs. Be ready at all times. And how do we find ourselves ready at all times? It's by coming to Jesus. Keep coming to Jesus. We keep trusting in him, looking to him, to experience the forgiveness and the new life that is in him, that he would not only forgive us, but change and transform us so that when he comes, now we are found ready and faithful because of the heart that he has worked within us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you want us to be ready. Lord, that in Christ that we are brought into the light, that that day should not overtake us, Lord, like a thief in the night. But now being brought into the light, Lord, that you call us to live, not out of the resources of our own hearts, but out of the new heart that you give us in Christ. Father, I don't know where we are this morning. Maybe hearts that have never turned to you. Or maybe hearts that have once turned to you but now feel cold and distant. Or will you do your work of grace within our lives? Father, help us to respond and to not get caught up with the trappings of the emptiness of life, as it can be all so easy to do in this run-up to this Christmas period. But our concern would not so much be being ready for one day of festivities, but to be ready for Christ's return. God, help us to keep Christ at the center and to be looking to Him, to be trusting Him. Lord, that we may be found ready, that we may be looking forward to, that we may rejoice for that day of Christ. Thank you that He is coming back, that one day the goodness of who You are, Lord, the justice of Your kingdom will be fully seen on the earth. Lord, may we know it, and not only us, Lord, we pray for those around us, for our communities, for our loved ones, for our nation, for this world, and through this Christmas period, maybe where people's eyes are turned a little bit more towards Jesus, that You would open their eyes fully, Lord, and that their hearts would be turned to Him completely. Lord, because You are the God who desires to gather, You desire that people should know You, Lord, and that Your patience is intended for our repentance. So please, empower us, Lord, to live for You, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, Lord, and be opening blind eyes, Lord, and turning hearts towards You, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or would like prayer relating to anything you've just heard, then please do get in touch. We would love to hear from you. You can do so by emailing us using hello@thurfieldchapel.org or fill in the contact form on our website or send us a message on social media. Thank you again, and please do join us next week online or in Thurfield itself at one of our services or events. We would be delighted to welcome you. God bless.